Our plan is to look at chapter 33 in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's the last chapter. If you need a copy of the Confession of Faith, there are copies up here along with an outline for the lesson. So the last chapter is on the last judgment. And we saw last week this is part of eschatology, the teaching of the last things. And they had the resurrection of the dead and, the intermediate state that we saw a week or so ago. And then tonight, the last judgment. All right. The first paragraph is on the concept, the very idea of the last judgment. Let me just read that and then we'll have a look at it. God has appointed a day wherein He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. So the paragraph breaks down in four sections. It begins, first of all, with a scriptural summary or overview. And that's basically derived from one passage in the Bible, Acts 17, verse 31. And where Paul is at Athens, at the Areopagus. So he has a largely non-Christian audience, probably hostile. And yet he's very clear and plain on this. Under this the scriptural summary or overview, and I don't think these subpoints are on your outline, but there are four subpoints under A, the scriptural summary. The author of this last judgment is God Himself. The occasion, we read that He has appointed a day. You know, just as there is one resurrection of the dead, so there is one judgment day. So the author, the occasion, and then also its manner, wherein He will judge the world in righteousness. That's what will take place. And who's the mediator, or the one that will conduct this? It is by Jesus Christ. This will... The work or act of judging will be Jesus' final exaltation and highest triumph. So that information is largely taken from Acts 17 and verse 31. Little footnote there. It's interesting that, as I said, in Acts 17, Paul is at the Areopagus, and in Athens. And very similar reasoning or language is used when he appears before Felix at Caesarea. Listen to this language. And Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. That's Acts 24 and verse 25. And you may remember that account, and when Paul spoke in that manner, we read that Felix was alarmed to hear such things from Paul. But we're told that Paul reasoned about it. And that's the language used of what he did at the Areopagus in Athens. The word that's used in each of those is where we get our word dialogue. From the Greek word that's used there. And yet Paul is dialoguing, conversing about the last judgment. So there's the summary or overview. The paragraph in the confession then moves to its messianic instrument or instrumentality. We read about the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. Okay? So Jesus is the instrument for the one who will be the judge, and he has been given that authority to do so by the Father. They move from that to its absolute universality. We read that in which day not only apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ. Every living human being ever lived, all appear before the tribunal of Christ. Okay. Then they conclude the paragraph with its dual activity. You know, why are they going, why will all humankind appear before the tribunal or judgment seat of Christ? It is this: to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. So there's going to be a giving account and to receiving on that last day as well. Again, this paragraph, the first paragraph taken from Paul's work, a missionary work as before a non-Christian audience, and he was dialoguing, reasoning with them about these things. Remember, you may have read the classic book by J.I. Packer, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. In that book, Packer makes this statement where he's commenting on the vocabulary that is used of Paul in his missionary journeys. What is it that he did? How is it described by the writer of Acts? It's this conversing and dialoguing. And Packer says this: the gospel for Paul was a message of some complexity, needing to be learned before it could be lived by and understood before it could be applied. It needed, therefore, to be taught. The gospel is something that needs to be taught. We need to be teachers. We need to be students. That's the vocabulary used in the book of Acts of what Paul did in his evangelism. He was teaching or dialoguing, conversing about the gospel, and part of that message includes the day of judgment. All right. Well, that's the first paragraph. They move then to the goal. Now, what's the intent here? What's the goal of the last judgment? What are the ultimate reasons behind such a day? Well, they identify it. The identity of the goal. And y'all, this is very important for us to get a good understanding. The goal of the day of judgment is the presentation of the character of God. There will be no doubt in the mind of any living human being as to who God is. And the day of judgment will be that very clear declaration, presentation of the character of God. Notice the identity of the goal, and they list it two parts. Well, I haven't read paragraph two. Let me read that. The end or the goal of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of His justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into eternal life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who do not know God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. All right. They identify the goal in two ways. First of all, the manifestation of God's mercy. Mercy toward His elect people that He has known and loved since before the foundation of the world. But also, the manifestation of His justice. Okay? So there again, they're very clear that primarily this day has to do with the presentation of the character of God. His mercy, His justice. They move from that to the realization of the goal. You know, how will it be realized for those that receive His mercy? How will it be realized for those that receive His justice? Well, for the righteous, they say, for then shall the righteous go into eternal life. They speak of fullness of joy, refreshing from the presence of the Lord. But the others, for the wicked, they shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. You know, of course, the lot of cults in our day, you know, they have their presentation of what will happen in the last day. And it's very common for them to teach some form of universal gospel that in the end everyone will be saved. And then there are some that teach that those that are lost or the wicked will be annihilated. There will be a final extinction. They will just cease to exist. Well, the Bible doesn't teach either one of those things. But that's a popular presentation from cults in our day. And even from the, just using the vocabulary there, it's like they are wanting a human way of wanting to take the edge off. Don't make it so severe. Don't make it so sharp. Don't make it so frightening to some. Smooth it out. Make it easy. And, well, the confession of faith, you know, just following the Scripture, the realization of the goal for the righteous, and then the goal for the wicked. They move from that to the third paragraph, the shortest of the three. And it's for, we've seen the ultimate and final reasons for the judgment, but they're also present reasons for the day of judgment. Again, let me just read this paragraph. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for, get this, and for this, the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. How about that? It's a day of comfort. Well, they say, so will He have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all their carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Well, there are some things that we know about the last day, and we can be certain about that. And there are some things about it that we don't know, and that we'll be uncertain until the day comes. So let's have a look at that. Of what is known and certain, they say two things. That the day of judgment is to serve as a deterrent from sin for all people. Okay? A deterrent from sin. And that's very plain. He says, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin. Okay? So that's the first one. It's a deterrent. But secondly, and y'all, we don't hear this much. Or maybe I'm the only one. I don't hear this much. As a consolation, as a comfort for in the adversity of the saints. That's the second thing we know. It says, and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. Wow. I don't know about you. I was brought up in a church atmosphere where the day of judgment was a primary tool of evangelism. Scare you into heaven. You know? And but there was nothing. There was never this theme of consolation and comfort for the godly. That they would actually long for that day to come. They would be eager for its arrival. No. I remember I was thinking this afternoon, for some reason, as a child, I got in my head that God says no one knows the day. So I figured, well, if I guess which one it is, that means he'll have to put it off, you know, because somebody knows it. So, you know, so I think even as maybe up in junior high, I knew I wasn't a Christian. I was going to church and knew all the vocabulary and all that. But I knew deep in my heart, I knew I wasn't ready for that day. So at night, I don't know how many months I did this. I'd guess what it's going to be tomorrow. You know, then I'd go to sleep. I'm thinking, you know, foolishly and like a child, if I outguessed God, then he would have to move it. you know, this is sounds strange that Jesus coming back to judge would be comforting. Ran across an article recently about the activity in Hong Kong. You've been keeping up with that on the news, the protests and all. And this article was on how many Christians are involved in those protests. And there was one young man, let's see, I think this was on the 12th, the Chinese police began dispersing the crowds. And there was a young man who was killed. Actually, it was a concussion. Severe brain damage and cardiac arrest. He was thrown off of a third floor as the police were dispersing the crowds. And the article that I read from a Christian magazine was entitled Cries for Vengeance and Prayers for Justice. You see an innocent person like that, young man, just thrown off a third floor because somebody bigger and stronger could do it, and they get off scot-free. Nobody's going to punish them. But the article talked about how the prayers of the Christians involved in these protests, because they know, the Christians in Hong Kong know, that if China asserts their authority, there will be a squashing of the churches. An elimination of the freedom of religion that they've enjoyed in that city. Well, a lot of students anyway. I've been praying. I didn't realize the crowds were so largely Christian. But they are. Anyway, it's a good article. Cries for vengeance, prayers for justice. You know, one of our Reformed catechisms or confessions of faith, written about 100 years, or no, about 80 years before the Westminster Confession of Faith, was the Heidelberg Catechism. And it was done in 1563. And their question and answer 52 goes like this. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead? What's my comfort there? Here it is. It's a wonderful answer. What comfort is it? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the selfsame one who has before offered himself for me to the judgment of God and removed from me all curse to come again as judge from heaven. You get that? The one who's coming back is the one who has given his life for me that I might live. He's the one that's going to be the judge. He will cast all of his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. But he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself in heavenly joy and glory. That's comforting. Oh, me. Well, it's interesting, on another side note here, that the vocabulary of in the New Testament of the, whether it be, I'm sorry, of the unending duration of the joy and bliss in heaven and the torments in hell, the same words are used, translated into English, eternal or forever. But also, those same words are used in the New Testament, not only of the endless duration of suffering for the lost, but also the endless duration of happiness for the saints. And also, that same vocabulary is used to express the eternal existence of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Same vocabulary. The character of God, eternal. Happiness and bliss for the godly, eternal. Sufferings and torments for the wicked, eternal. All right, well, of what is known and certain about the judgment is to be a deterrent for all men and a comfort for the godly, particularly in their adversity. Another article I ran across. Mindy Bells is a gifted writer and journalist for World Magazine, and she was at a city in Syria, in a second floor room, going over her notes when there was a bomb blast out on the street below. And she describes what it was like. A young man, a 25-year-old businessman, was killed. She was covered in shards of glass. Every window in the building in her room was shattered to smithereens, and yet she emerged without a scratch. She apparently knew that man and actually went to his funeral and met his mother. It's a very moving piece that Mindy wrote, and what it was like, you know, or a terrorist bomb to go off outside in the street, right outside your hotel room. Well, I'd like to read the entire article to you, but I'm not. Let me just read the last two or three sentences of it. She said, 4 days after the bombing, I found Amir, the young man that was killed, Amir's mother, in her home near the tents, surrounded by women on mats, alternately crying and wailing. Like them, I sat on the floor beside her and held her, Amir's mother. I held her as she held me. He was the groom of tomorrow, she said through sobs, and I had bought his wedding clothes already. But he has gone and left me, taking our future with him. Talk about anguish brokenheartedness, but a day is coming. A day is coming of everlasting comfort for those that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they move from what is known and certain to what is unknown and uncertain about the judgment. And they make, again, 2 points out of this. Since the time, what day it is unknown and uncertain, that is a promoter of watchfulness. You know, I remember growing up in my grandmother's house, every Friday afternoon after school, she'd go buy groceries. And she'd buy a week of groceries every Friday afternoon. And they would take my younger brother and leave me at the house. Well, oh boy, that was fine with me. Man, I could get into all kinds of stuff while they were gone, and I knew they would be shopping for about an hour. And I think at that point, I recall I was learning to smoke, and so I'd go upstairs on the back porch and smoke cigarettes while they were gone. But as I kept up with the time, and y'all, I just got so nervous. I mean, I hid everything. I put everything back in the house, but I was awaiting their return. I didn't want to get in trouble as a young boy. Boy, was I watchful to see that car pulling in the driveway. So think of Luke chapter 12, verse 35 to 40. And speaking of watchfulness, we don't know. That day is uncertain. So we're to be watchful. We're to be watchful every day. And it's also a promoter of preparedness. We need to be ready. Again, Revelation 22, verse 20 says, "And may we ever be prepared to say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Amen." So there you have the sketch of things. We have the impact, you know, some the things that we know, things that we don't. They also on the goal of what's the reason for it, the intent. And then the very idea of it, the concept of it itself. Now, you know, practically, how much of your day or your life as a Christian is spent even considering the last day? You know, sadly, it's often presented as a day of utter terror, you know, and even to a Christian audience. Well, it is going to be that for some. But that's not what it's going to be for the children of God. A day of profound comfort and reassurance when all wrongs will be righted. Well, I think that's about it. If I say anything more, I'm just going to be repeating myself. But those are the three paragraphs where the Confession of Faith concludes, and I did check the Reformed Baptists or the Congregational Confessions that were drawn up right after Westminster. And you know what? They took it word for word. All they did was change some of the punctuation. You know, a little semicolon here, semicolon there. That was it. Even the Congregationalists, the Independents, the Baptists, were so in line with what the Presbyterians had drawn up, they said, "We take that whole chapter. That's what we believe." And there was commonality in the 1640s. Just one or two historical notes. Of course, Westminster was met in the 1640s. And it's interesting what happened in the years that followed. Had the Great Fire of London 20 years later. You read about that? Heard about that? It's awful. And sure enough, the Puritans, their sermons are reprinted in our day. One volume is called Christ's Sudden and Certain Appearance to Judgment. It was written in the light of the great fire of London, but it was a call to come to Christ. You think the city of London burning was terrible? A much more frightening day is coming. There was also one year before, I'll get it right in a minute. The last great outbreak of the bubonic plague hit London, 1665. Thousands of people died from that. There again, Puritans trying to build on cultural things. There's a collection of sermons called The Plague of Plagues, written right after that outbreak of bubonic plague. They're not talking about the bubonic plague, but they're using it as an illustration or a figure of speech that the great plague is that of sin, that which would separate us from God. Less than 20 years after the Westminster Assembly drew up their confession and catechisms, the British Parliament passed what was called the Act of Uniformity. It had to do largely with worship style, but it meant that if you're a preacher in England, you must conform to these rules that Parliament draws up. It's the way you pray, which prayers you may use, which Bible, how you may preach, how you may baptize. The Parliament was dictating that. Well, that didn't go so well with the Puritan pastors at the time, and 2,000 of them walked out of their pulpits on the same day in London, the immediate London area. But they walked out because they were kicked out. It's called the Great Ejection. And if you were caught, the Parliament even set up a limit that preachers could not live within a certain circumference of the congregation that they used to pastor. And it was a mileage. You had to live so many miles away from the church. And if you were found living within that near vicinity of the church you formerly pastored, you went to prison. You went to prison. So, that came about 15 years after Westminster Assembly drew up this document. Well, okay, it's interesting. We think it's such a heyday and things were good forever and ever. Oh, no. No. Those Puritan pastors and the Christians still had to live in a fallen world and with, at that time, a very hostile civil government against them. Let me pray for us and we'll be done. Heavenly Father, we thank you for including us in your church. We thank you for our heritage and for those who have gone before us and how they tried to live in the light of what you've said in the Bible and how they tried to understand and put together in a coherent manner what you had said about the last judgment. Oh, Father, we ask that the practical effects that you have intended will be realized in our lives. And we ask that the fact and your teaching about the last judgment will indeed be a deterrent for us to keep us back from sin. But it won't be only that, but that it will be a great source of comfort and consolation for us and our brothers and sisters as well. Please grant that by the Holy Spirit that we will increasingly be a people who are watchful, a people who are prepared for the Lord Jesus to come back, and that event would be something for which we yearn. We long for His return when we get to be in His immediate presence. We thank you for the weeks of study that you've given us. Pray that it will be profitable for us and that we might be growing in likeness to our Lord Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.